I'm going to read the scripture before Henry comes up to preach. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'm going to read from verse 1 to chapter 11, verse 1. So the whole of chapter 10 and the first verse of chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Consider the people of Israel are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. This is God's word.
Evening, everyone. Good to see you. I'm going to say a prayer for us, and then we'll get stuck into this passage. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is relevant for our lives today. Thank you that it can speak into all sorts of situations, and I pray that we'd see that today. Thank you for the freedom we have as Christians to enjoy your creation. But help us to, as this passage says, to what? To strive to do all things for your glory, not our own, but your glory. Pray now we'd listen, help me to preach for your glory. Help us do all things for the glory of Jesus' name. Amen. So our question tonight is, should preachers preach against football? Now, those of you who will know me will know that I'm quite happy to have been given this topic. I'm a bit of a fan of football. But you'd be forgiven for reading this passage and thinking, really? Like football? Where are we getting that from? So I think before we launch into the discussion, I think we need to think about why we're actually thinking about this topic. And secondly, how do we actually get from this passage to the topic? How do we get to the question from this passage? So firstly, why are we thinking about this topic? Very simply, because we're in Manchester. Football is huge in our city. Football is at the heart of our city's culture. It's something that loads of people would consider central to their lives. If you speak to someone not from Manchester, perhaps from abroad, and you say you're from Manchester, they might go, one of the first things they often say is, oh, Manchester United, oh, Manchester City, football. And you get speaking about that. For many people, it's part of their identity. Are you a red? Are you a blue? Football is massive in our city. Some might even say this city is the capital of football, the world's capital of football. I would argue that it's London, but that's a discussion for another time. So that's why we're speaking about this topic. It's a big thing in our city. We could have used lots of examples, but we're speaking about football tonight. Secondly, how do we get from this passage to the question of tonight? Because as I've said already, this passage doesn't necessarily make you think about football straight away. And there could have been various things that we spoke about. But here's the big link. As Christians, we have freedom, a certain amount of freedom, when it comes to things that are morally neutral. But Paul wants his readers to think really carefully about how they go about engaging with things that are morally neutral. By morally neutral, I mean something that's fine to do or fine to like, but also fine not to like, fine not to do. So I really like football, I love football, but my wife thinks our lives would be better off if we didn't have football in our lives. So football is morally neutral. And the call of this passage is to think. One of the big thrusts all the way through, Paul says to his readers in verse 1, do not be unaware. He wants his readers to think. He wants them to be informed. Verse 15, he calls them to judge for yourselves as sensible people. Verse 18, he says, consider. Again, he's reminding them, think. Use your brains. We need to think as Christians about how we engage with things that are morally neutral. Because the final call of this chapter is, do all things for the glory of God. And in that, you can't be neutral. In everything we do, we will either do it for God's glory, or the glory will go to something else, either ourselves, or someone else, or something else. So that's the reason we're asking this question. Because we want to think about how to engage with things that are morally neutral. And we're using football as the example, because it's a big deal in the city that we live in. Just for those of you who are perhaps thinking, right, I'm going to switch off for this one. Football's got nothing to do with me. Can I encourage you that you could replace football with all sorts of things that we love in this discussion? Music, films, other sports, dancing, clubbing, whatever you like to do that perhaps it's something that's not necessarily right or wrong to be involved in, you could put it instead of football. The principles we're going to use are broad. And I've got four particular points that I want to draw from this passage. We're not going to go into every little thing in detail in this passage. There's phrases in this passage that people have written books on. So we're going to do a bit of an overview of the chapter, and we're going to draw four points, two do's and two don'ts from this passage. Two don'ts are don't get comfy and don't get caught up. And the two do's are do consider others and do all things for his glory. So firstly, don't get comfy. I'm drawing that from verses 1 to 13. I wonder if you know the expression, all the gear, no idea. It's a common thing in football. You're on a team, and there's always one player who has the latest boots, the full kit, the footballer's hairdo, the kind of graded sides and the comb over on the top, a bit like me. The person who looks the part, person who looks like they're going to be incredible, and then they're bang average. When it actually gets to playing the game, they're just a bit rubbish. They look like they're the part. They look like they've got all the credentials, but actually they're no good. And that is what Paul is saying about Israel in these opening verses. He lists in verse 1 to 5 a whole load of spiritual credentials, a whole load of blessings that God has bestowed on Israel, things that set them apart of God's people, things that show signs of his favor. But as we know from reading scripture, these things often led Israel to become overly comfortable, to think there was something special, think they'd got it all sorted because of how God had worked amongst them. So why is Paul reminding us of these spiritual blessings? Well, verse 5 says this: "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Even though they looked the part, even though they looked like they had the right credentials, God was not pleased with them. And then in verses 6 to 10, we get a load of examples of Israel's disobedience to God and consequent punishment. You've got a citation in verse 7 from Exodus 32 where Israel are saved by God and then they build a cow, a golden cow, and they worship that instead of God. And there's various other examples. What's the reason for this disobedience? What's the reason they choose to turn away from God? What's the reason they're shown to be under God's judgment? The reason comes in verse 7. Where Paul says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were." Paul's putting Israel's disobedience down to idolatry. What's idolatry? A very simple definition is this: putting something else before God. If something is more important to you, more precious to you than God, then it's an idol. And Israel, by their attitudes and actions, showed what was most precious to them. They valued their own pleasure and desire above following God, so they indulged in sexual immorality, as it alludes to in this passage. They valued their own comfort over trusting God, so they grumbled and said, "We want to go back to Egypt. It was better before God saved us." They valued power over submitting to God's authority, so there was a coup. All these things are referred to in verses 6 to 10. Israel held all these outward blessings. They looked like God's people. They looked holy. But in these moments, their outward action showed that their true love was not God. Why is Paul highlighting these stories? Verse 6 says these things took place as examples for us. Verse 11 says a similar thing: "Now these things happened to them as an example." Therefore, Paul says in verse 12, to anyone who thinks he stands, take heed. Basically, be warned, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Paul here is saying, if you think you're sorted, if you think you're standing firm, if you look at your life and look at your spiritual credentials and say, "Oh, I'm actually doing okay," actually that's when you need to be careful, because that's when you are in danger of falling. And if Israel, with all these outward signs of blessing and favor, if they can mess up, it can definitely happen to us too. If you look at your life and think, "I've got all the gear. I look the part. I go to church. I've been baptized. I pray sometimes." Perhaps you're here tonight because you're like, "If I go to church, then God will be pleased with me." If you think you've got the spiritual credentials just by looking at the outward things, this passage says be so, so careful. Because that's when you're in danger of falling. That's when you're in danger of coming under God's judgment. Because, as verse 13 says, the temptations they faced are temptations we face too. The danger of idolatry is a danger for us too. So don't allow yourself to get comfy. Listen to Paul's warning. This is a call to go deeper than surface level. We can't just allow ourselves to go church, tick, community group, tick, serve the church, tick, all sorted. We need to be asking ourselves the question, what do you really love? What matters to you most? What is the most precious reality in your life? Is it God? Or to think about our topic today, is it your football team? Is it the game coming up on Saturday morning? big question for us all to answer. It's a question we all need to answer. That's the first piece of advice from this passage. Don't get comfy. Paul here is saying, be warned. If you think you're standing, take heed, lest you fall. Because idolatry is a common temptation for all men. So our question, should preachers preach against football? Maybe not against football. But there's a warning here to think about the way we engage with these things that are morally neutral. It's possible to love the things of this world more than the things of God. This section ends with a reassuring promise. Verse 13, God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So this is good stuff. God is faithful. He's not going to let you be tempted beyond what you can handle. But in light of this promise, verse 14, Paul throws the ball straight back into our court. He says, God has provided a way of escape, so flee. And that brings us to our next point. We've thought about don't get comfy. Now Paul says, don't get caught up. God has provided a way of escape, so flee. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to you as sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Again, he's saying, think about these things. Take action. Be proactive. Don't get carried away. Don't get caught up. Don't just kind of muddle along. In fact, if something is an idol for you, if something in your life is more precious to you than God, Paul is saying, flee. In this section, there's loads in this section. He draws on the example of the Lord's Supper and Israel eating food that had been sacrificed to God. And as I said, we don't have time to think about in detail what this means. But I think what Paul's getting at is that there is a spiritual reality behind the physical act. When we take the Lord's Supper at church, we're not just there to have a meal. It wouldn't be the best meal, would it? A bit of crumb of bread, a bit of Vimto at our church. It doesn't fill you up. We're not doing it because it's a physical meal. We're doing it because of the spiritual reality behind it. We're doing it because when we take the Lord's Supper, we're showing that we're in fellowship with Christ and fellowship with each other. Paul is saying there's a spiritual reality behind the physical act of eating. So in verse 19, even though Paul says food sacrificed to idols actually in itself is nothing, morally neutral, because the idols are not real, he's saying if you eat it in a particular context, it's wrong, because there's a spiritual reality behind this act of eating. Even though the idols are not real, the spiritual battle is real. The spiritual forces that oppose God are real. The temptation to sack off God and worship something else is real. The temptation to fall under and the danger of falling under God's judgment is real. So Paul says, participating in this way, in this context, when you eat the food in the context of this worshipful pagan ritual, you are not participating with Christ. You're participating with demons. You're actually going against God. When you eat this food in the context of an act of worship, then you're devoting yourself to another thing. The Greek word for participation is a word called koinonia. It's a really rich word, often translated as fellowship, but it speaks of a heartfelt, faithful devotion. And Paul's saying here that you can't have it both ways. You can only be devoted in this way to God or something else. You can't be like, oh, I'll have a bit of God, a bit of this. He's saying if this devotion is God or something else. And if there is something that you are devoted to, if you are caught up in, if there's something you are more passionate about than God, Paul here gives the instruction to flee. And when we step back and think about it, it's really easy to participate in football in a way that is religious, in a way that is that rules out anything else, in a way that has this kind of heartfelt devotion. I reckon that the biggest places of worship in Manchester are the Etihad Stadium and Old Trafford. If you think about what goes on there, it's a bit like a church service, or a bit like the way you might do a religion. People go once a week, maybe twice a week in normal life. They go to weekly meetings. For some of them, their lives orbit around the football calendar. They dress in a way which identifies with their club. People stand to sing songs. The more enthusiastic of them raise their hands. If you're really keen, you'll do that. They pour out praise and adulation on their players and the team. They give money to the club. by buying tickets and merchandise. They even meet in small groups after the game to talk about what's happened and discuss what it meant and its impact. Throughout the week, you might immerse yourself in a podcast or read a book or read the newspaper if you're old school or to play fantasy football to feed your passion and desire for football. Dwelling on it, thinking about it. Being a football fan, proper football fan, can be a religious thing. And this isn't anything groundbreaking I'm saying. It's often said in football it's a religion. It's a famous football manager once said, I think it was Bill Shankly, someone will tell me off for saying the wrong person, but said, football is not just a matter of life and death. Nice. Not just a matter of life and death. It is more than that. There's a documentary on Netflix called Sunderland Till I Die, and part of that is following football fans around, and they're constantly saying, Sunderland is my life. Sunderland is my passion. Sunderland is my religion. And there's a particular scene where they're in a church and they're all praying for Sunderland Football Club before a big game. Football, for many people, is a religion. It's something they're devoted to. How do you know if you're devoted to something in this way? Here's some questions to think about. Where does your mind go when you're bored? What do you think about? What do you dream about? What thing has the potential to make you absolutely elated in one moment and just gutted in the next moment? Is there anything in your life that if it was taken away, you'd think, no point? Life seems not even worth living anymore. Perhaps there's some of us here who are here today, sat bums on pew, very good, but actually your greatest passion is your football team. You're actually thinking, oh, this is all a bit boring. I can't wait for match of the day two when I get home. What gets you out of bed in the morning? What does your life revolve around? What's it that you dwell upon in your mind? The reality is, every single one of us will have something that we are devoted to in this way. It can be anything. The question here is that thing God? Or is it something else? And Paul is saying, if it's not God, then you need to take action. You need to flee. And I want to think for a moment what it actually looks like to flee idolatry. Does it mean that if we love football, we're going to keep using this as the example, does it mean that if there is something like football that we get more excited about than God, does that mean we just need to cut it off, flee, get rid of football from our lives? For some people, that might be helpful. A little break, or perhaps it's not helpful for you to watch football. But generally, to the frustration of us modern listeners who just want a bam, 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 this is the way to do it, there's actually not really a black and white answer. There's not just a tick list that you can do and then, okay, great, I've got this sorted in my life. Knowing how to engage with morally neutral things like football involves knowing your own heart. It involves thinking. As Paul says, do not be unaware. He says, consider. He says, think. So we need to consider carefully what it looks like for us to flee idolatry. I think it's helpful to think about when to flee and also where to flee. So firstly, when to flee. We need to think about specific times or areas of life when football becomes an idol in our lives. Might not be football for you, could be something else. That's what Paul does when he talks about food sacrificed for idols in this passage. He says in certain contexts it's good. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 4, he says actually, it's of actually no consequence. The idols aren't real. But in this particular context, in this passage, he says, no, don't eat it. We need to do the same thing with things like football. How do we work this out? Question for you, is there an area of your... Is there a time when your passion for football dilutes your passion for God? Is there a time where you get so caught up in football and everything that goes around it that you just think, you're not going to bother with God, or you just think God feels a bit dry, feels a bit boring? For me, an example when this happens for me is I'm a bit of a fan of the podcast. I love a podcast. For those who don't know what a podcast is, it's basically the radio, but kind of on your phone, and you kind of choose what you listen to. I love football podcasts. I even subscribe to a football podcast. £4 a month. It's good. It's good value. I subscribe to this podcast, and I love nerding out on the analysis, the tactics. I love hearing about all the different ways we lined up. I love hearing about all the ways Arsenal managed to mess it up from the brink of victory. I love listening to it, but there comes a time in my life where every now and again I have to just take a step back because these things I'm listening to, these things I'm absorbing, are just... they're kind of just getting in the way with my relationship with God. And I have to just take a step back and say, let's cut the podcast for a bit. Because actually, right now, football seems more exciting to me than my relationship with God. Right now, I'm consumed by just thinking of football. And actually, I'm not that bothered about spending time with God. Another example for people might be Sundays. You might turn up at church, but actually, your mind's always on the game that's kicking off at lunchtime. The preacher's preaching, but you're actually on BBC Sport checking the lineups and seeing what's happening with your team. You can be here physically, but actually your heart and your devotion can be with your football team. Could be all sorts of things, but we need to know when to flee. Another question we could ask is there an area of your life where football produces sin in your life? Is there an area where football produces sin in your life? Perhaps you're a nice, pleasant person, and as soon as the football comes on, you're angry. You're cross at every little thing, referee, all sorts. I've seen it happen. Perhaps there's a you obsess over football. Perhaps it just dominates your mind in a way. It stops you being a good person to live with because all you're thinking about is that, and you're kind of ignoring the people you live with. Or perhaps you're not spending any time with the people you live with because you're all about football. Perhaps when your team loses, you just wallow in self-pity. Those are some examples, and it could be other things that lead you to react like this. But we need to know when to flee. The other thing we need to know is where to flee. When you flee from anything, if you don't flee from a safe place, you'll never find rest. Because you'll just have to keep running, and you'll end up just getting caught up again. I was walking on Copperas Field today, and there was a Labrador just bounding around, and Poppy and my daughter kind of walked after it, and then got scared, and then fled away, and she was like, Daddy, and she ran back to me. Because that's what made her feel safe. As Christians, when we flee idols, we don't just go, don't do that. We flee to Christ. That is how we put things in the right perspective. When we think about the things Jesus has done for us and how he saved us from death and brought us to eternal life, it puts the things of this world in the right perspective. When we turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glorious grace. And that just means the things of earth, which used to dominate our minds, which used to seem like the be-all and end-all, can be enjoyed in the right perspective. Football is no longer is no longer the God of my life, but actually it's just a good thing that God has given me. Football becomes something, is no longer something that defines me, because my identity is a loved child of God. So when my team loses the derby, I might be a bit upset, but I'm not crushed, because my meaning and purpose and joy is found in something far greater. It means when I can't watch the game, don't get as angry as I used to get, because there's bigger things in life. When my team wins the league, I love it, it's great. That hasn't happened for a while, but it's great and I love it, but I'm not relying on that for my joy. I'm not relying on that to sustain me in life, as we can so easily start to rely on these things. Fleeing from Jesus doesn't actually decrease your enjoyment of these things. It actually frees you to really enjoy them. Because we can enjoy the things that God has given us without putting the pressure on them to satisfy and fulfill us. We stop relying on the things of this world to define us, and just we can live free lives as loved children of God. Because on Christ, the solid rock, we stand, and all other ground is shaky, sinking sand. And that brings true enjoyment, because football is good. But, put simply, Jesus is better. Those are two don'ts. We're going to do our two do's much quicker, because I've spent a bit longer on those. But the first do is, do consider others. And the key verse here is verse 24, which says, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." I wonder if someone looked at your life. I wonder if someone observed your life. I wonder what they would say you were most devoted to. I wonder what they'd say your greatest passion was. Often we can see what someone really values by seeing what they give their time to, what they speak about, what really gets them excited. And one of the big take-home points of this section of the chapter is, how do your attitudes and actions display to other people what you think of Jesus? And more than that, do actually your attitudes and actions reflect negatively on what you think about Jesus? To summarize, verses 23 to 26, Paul kind of, again, acknowledges we have relative freedom. He says to the Corinthians, you have freedom in whether you eat food sacrificed to idols. In many contexts, it's okay. In most instances, Paul is saying we have freedom with morally neutral matters. But in the rest of the chapter, he gives two guiding principles, and actually is concern for others and the glory of God. So in verse 28, he says, if someone says to you, this food has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you, for the sake of their conscience. Paul's example probably refers to younger believers, because unbelievers would have no qualms about eating these types of food. So it would almost definitely be a believer raising this point. And Paul says in that instance, if they're raising this objection, if they're worried about the state of this food, perhaps you need to abstain. And the point he's making is don't engage in something if it's going to weaken someone else's conscience. And this is a call to think about how we engage with things that are morally neutral. Because we often think of just things individually. Well, it's okay for me, then it's fine. You know, I'm not doing anything particularly wrong, and it's okay. But Paul calls us to consider others. A general example from my life is, a big thing in my life is that my wife's a vegetarian, and I'm not. But I'm never going to say to her, you have to eat meat. I'm never going to say to her, you definitely have to eat meat. Because that goes against her conscience. And if I made her go against her conscience on a morally neutral thing, she's going to find it much harder to follow her conscience on a thing that is actually right or wrong. Hope that makes sense. You can read more about this in Romans 14. But it's important to think about how our actions affect others. An example of this, maybe in a footballing context, is if you let your child play football at church. If you let your child play football on a Sunday instead of going to church. Now, that might not be wrong in itself. I used to play football on a Sunday afternoon, after church. But what does your decision communicate to your child about the place of Jesus in your life? What does it communicate to your child about your priority as a family to worship God together? Is it teaching them to prioritize God's glory, to prioritize Jesus over football? That's something to think about. Another more general example, because it's good to drive this home. I once had a flatmate who struggled when he watched a sitcom called The Big Bang Theory. And there was nothing explicitly wrong with this sitcom, but he used to struggle when, because of their attitudes and actions towards sex and relationships. And that used to make him struggle with lust and desiring relationships to the point where he desired it more than God. So as a flat, let's stop watching it. Even though it's fine for me to watch it. It was decision was made, let's not do it. So we need to consider others. And the last point, which is the kind of, I guess, the climax of this chapter, is that we need to do all things for his glory. Do all things for God's glory. Verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Sometimes the Christian life, we can get a bit like, I'm just going to avoid sin. If I just don't do the wrong stuff, then I'm good. But that's not the call of the Bible. The call of the Bible isn't to minimize sin, it's to maximize God's glory. I was trying to think of like a football example of what it looks like to play for someone else's glory. And I thought of the players that fans really love are the ones that don't play for themselves, but they play for the shirt. They play for the team. They put themselves on the line. They make decisions not based on their own good, but for the good of the team. They put their body on the line to win that tackle. They play out of position, sacrificing their own reputation to help the team, and the fans love it. So what does it look like for us to live for God's glory? Well, it means the decisions we make, the things we do, we don't do for us, but we do for the praise and glory of Jesus' name. We do it for the good of his reputation and not our own. We do it so that we might make much of him instead of making much of ourselves. I used to go to summer camp run by an organization called Christians in Sport. And one of the things they used to give us is wristbands. And the slogan just said, audience of one. Live for an audience of one was the mantra. Live to please God. Not the people in our lives, not ourselves. Live for an audience of one. Who are you living to please? Who is your audience in your life? Living for an audience of one means when things go well, we pour the praise and thanks on our Maker. But when things go badly, we're not crushed because we know we're living for a bigger purpose. Finally, why do this? Why bother living for someone else's glory? Why live for God's glory over and above our own? And I think that's because when we give glory, when we give glory to God, we actually find true glory. Football is all about glory. I think that's one of the reasons we're so drawn to it. It's a pursuit of glory. Football and glory are often put together. Glory, glory, Man United. Famous tune. We talk about the glory of winning a trophy. We talk about the glory of scoring a goal. We talk about the Premier League glory, Champions League glory. Yeah, and as fans, we can share in that glory when our team wins. We get a sense of, yes, we're part of this. We say, we have won, even though I've just sat on the sofa and eaten crisps. Glory is a word that crops up all the time in football, but the glory never lasts. If you followed football for more than a season, you'll know that. Your team wins a trophy, but then they lose the next match and everyone's raging all over again. What's the manager doing? Ultimately, if football is your ultimate, if you're looking in your glory in football or anything else, it will actually just take. It will take your money, your emotions, your relationships, your life. You'll get glimpses of glory, fleeting moments where you taste joy, where you taste winning, where you taste victory. That's like anything in life, though. We get tastes of glory, satisfaction, and joy, but they never last. But living for God's glory is an eternal pursuit that brings life, that brings joy. And that's because Jesus has won the victory. He's won the victory over sin and death, and he rose again to never die again. He has won the greatest victory. And giving your life to him, joining his team, means you get to participate in his eternal victory. And a few pages later in 1 Corinthians, Paul says this: "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus won the victory that can never be taken away. He's triumphed over sin, triumphed over the grave. He has won the greatest victory. He's achieved the greatest glory. And he invites us to join him in that eternal glory. Those who give their lives to Jesus, who live for his glory, will gain true glory, true, lasting, eternal glory in eternity with him. That's why it's worth it. That's why it's worth living for his glory. He is our glory and our prize. So we say, Jesus, we adore you. We worship you. You're our Savior. And we lift our eyes to Jesus. So, answer to our question for tonight. Should preachers preach against football? Probably not. football's all right. The glory of football is a good thing, but it's a shadow. It pales in comparison to the glory that is to be found in Jesus Christ, who has won the eternal victory. Let me pray for us. Thank you, Jesus, for the good things you give us. Thank you for football. Thank you for music. Thank you for all the good things we enjoy. Thank you that as Christians we have freedom to enjoy these things. Help us to really think about how we do that. Help us to not become comfy. Help us not to get caught up in being devoted to other things above you. And help us to consider others as we do that, and help us to do all things for your glory, for your eternal glory. Lord, help us now as we sing to turn our eyes upon Jesus, to look full in his wonderful face. And I pray for all of us that the things of earth would grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen.